I am, as I mentioned to those of you that were tuned into the Bible study on Tuesday evening, beginning a first of a type today. First time in 6 years since coming to the Northwest, this will be a four-part sermon series. We'll have part one this week, part two next week, and then in 2 weeks back here in Seattle, when we normally do the Super Sabbath or the Bible study and split sermon, it will be two messages, the parts three and part four of this series. If you were to ask a Baptist, do you believe in the law of God? They would say yes. Of course, when you got to that commandment about keeping the Sabbath day holy, they would falter on that particular commandment. If you were to talk to an evangelical, they would tell you that you do not need to keep the law because Christ kept the law for us, and therefore we do not need to do it. You might talk to other in the religious world, other denominations, other sects, and they would tell you that the law of God was nailed to the cross, and therefore it was done away with at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. When we were called by God, we all came to an understanding. That understanding was revealed by God. It was revealed to us that the law of God was not done away with. We studied and we taught and we recognized that we lived as a people that are a law-keeping people. Now, no any human being without the Spirit of God, we understand and realize that with simply self-willed determination, an individual would have the ability to keep the Ten Commandments perfectly within the letter of the law as Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5 dictate. Now, again, I'm talking about the letter of the law. You can take any individual, as I've said before, over and over again, and again, off the street, tell them, I'll give you $1,000 if for 30 days you could keep the Ten Commandments in the letter of the law, and they would say, sure, no problem. But again, through self-willed determination and letter of the law, is that all that God wants us to do? Is that all that God wants us to learn? Is that all that He wants us to understand? Because when God codified His law through the Ten Commandments, it was not just to be kept in the letter, but it was to reflect Him. In fact, we find in the Ten Commandments that that is exactly what those Ten Commandments do. They reflect God. First of all, they reflect His mind. We often understand and realize that we are supposed to have the mind of Jesus Christ. Again, that understanding and realization comes from the point that He is our elder brother, but we all have the same Father, and we want to have that same mind that He has. We know that the law also reflects His character. It reflects His character. We are told that we are to be those that are seeking to have character or have character built in us. We understand that is God's character that we want to have built in us. We also know that the law reflects His personality. We can talk about certain things that a person does that shows a person from a human standpoint their personality. We can see and understand from the law of God, the Ten Commandments, God's personality. And then finally, the fourth thing we find and we can reflect upon is that those Ten Commandments reflect His divine love. They show us not only love, but they show us the depth of His love through His law. These ten principles, these Ten Commandments, go far beyond what man can understand humanly speaking. Because the full and complete knowledge of His law cannot be fully and completely understood just humanly speaking. In other words, again, just from a self-willed human nature standpoint and keeping the letter of the law, an individual cannot fully and completely understand the law of God. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, you don't need to turn there, but in part it tells us, the Apostle Paul says, the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. Now again, we understand when we look at those Ten Commandments, we see the physical component of the Ten Commandments, but we understand that the law is spiritual and that those ten principles, I'll call them again, Ten Commandments, are the hub around which all our relationships in the human race are based, whether it is to someone else that is within the body of Christ, or whether it is someone that we meet, as we say, out in the world, outside of the body. Whether it is someone that is a member of the body or someone that is not a member of the body, those 10 principles are the hub. And they, again, dictate and determine the relationships that we have with every person in the human race that we come in contact with. They regulate our relationship with God, and they regulate our relationship with our fellow man. Since the law is spiritual, we cannot use the law and see it working with just the physical eye, void of what we would refer to as the sixth sense. Everybody understands the five senses, but now we come back and understand that as a spiritual member of the body of Jesus Christ, as a member of God's family, we have that sixth sense, which is God's Holy Spirit. I'd like to talk on this particular subject over the next four messages that I give to you. This sermon series is entitled Looking Deeper Into God's Law. Looking Deeper Into God's Law. Let's begin for a moment here over in Psalm 119 and verse 96. Psalm 119 and verse 96. Let's see what David had to say here. Again, we are familiar with Psalm 119 because, again, it is a psalm that deals with God's law. It deals with his commandments and the keeping of his commandments and the attitude with which David had with regards and his thoughts about the commandments of God. So notice here in Psalm chapter 119 and verse 96. Notice what he says. He says, I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. Now, what did David mean by this statement? Your commandment is exceedingly broad. Well, think of it this way, if I can sort of draw an analogy. If you were to go back to the book of Ezekiel and read that passage of scripture that deals with the stream of water that flows out of the temple, and you remember that passage of scripture that as it came out of the Temple Mount and as it came down through that point as it's coming down the hillside, so to speak, that as it goes out, it would expand and it would grow as it would leave its threshold. In other words, it did not leave there in some small trickle and die out. That passage of scripture in Ezekiel tells us that as it goes out, it continues to expand and it continues to grow and it touches everything that it comes in contact with. You remember that? You remember that passage? David's thought here in Psalm 119 and verse 96 is that man, by keeping the letter of the law, thinks that he has achieved spiritual success. But, brethren, that is only part of it. In only keeping the letter of the law, man has only exceeded or been able to achieve part of what is intended by keeping the law of God. David's revelation here is that the law has a spiritual component that must be kept. That is why he makes that statement. It is exceedingly broad. Thus, it is this broadness that he is speaking to. That it is not limited in this small little funnel of water that moves down the hillside, but that it goes out and expands and it touches everything it comes in contact with. Let's notice another scripture here, Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, and we want to take a look at verse 21. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 21. Isaiah chapter 42 and notice verse 21. He says, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. Now, what was Isaiah referring to here? We know he was one of the major prophets. This verse, again, is speaking of Jesus Christ. That is the He that is being referenced here in verse 21, that He will exalt the law and make it honorable. Jesus Christ, when He came on the scene, when He was born, and when He, again, lived on this earth, He magnified the law, and He moved it from the letter to the spiritual intent of the law. And in essence, what ended up happening, as we understand the new covenant and those of us that have gone into that relationship with God of the new covenant, is that the value system had changed. For ancient Israel, it was always a value system about just simply doing the letter of the law. And if I do the letter of the law, if I'm obedient to God in the letter of the law, He's going to give me physical blessings. If you remember from the Bible study, largely that old covenant was a physical covenant. Again, not completely, but understand that largely it was physical. If you do this, I will do this. If you will obey me, I will bless you. That is, again, largely what we see. But when Jesus Christ came on the scene, we understand that that value system would be changed. We call it a two-valued system of orientation, or a two-faced value system of orientation. There are two sides. It is the same coin, but we have on one side head, one side tails. In this case, we have letter on one side, we have spirit on the other side. They are united by the same coin. It's not two different coins. There are not two different laws that exist. It's the same coin, but again, two sides to that coin. So again, the value system that we in the new covenant live under is much different than that ancient Israel did. It is a spirit of the law component. No longer is it just what we do with our body, but it becomes about what? It becomes about the mind. It becomes about what we think. This magnification covers every action of the body, but more importantly, the mind, because the mind and the body do not operate of and by themselves. That's what we'll see in a moment when we come back and understand and realize what Jesus Christ said. If you remember what I said in that Bible study, where He talked about the fact that when He magnified the law and He talked about adultery, you've heard it said not to commit adultery, but I tell you, what He was doing was magnifying from the physical act to simply saying that if you use your mind and you think about it, you have violated the law. Now you begin to see what David was talking about, where he said, your law is exceedingly broad. We all have the ability to control our bodies. But how often do our minds wander? How often is the mind not trained on what it should be? How many people, as I'm sitting here today, and I'm not talking about necessarily in the room today, but how many people are sitting there as I read that letter from Mr. Franks, and the first thing that came to their mind was, yeah, but. I know, but. Yeah, but. Yeah, that was then, but this is now. You mean it's worse now than it was during Nero? Go back and read history. Go back and read about Roman law. You think things are challenging now? Go back and read some history. You get my point. When the mind moves to that point, it's not then the body and controlling the bodily actions. It's about controlling the mind. And this is where we go back and understanding the keeping of the law, not specifically just from the letter, but from the spirit of the law. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and notice what he says here in verse 20. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. There again, the words Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount. Notice what he says here beginning in verse 20. We're going to go all the way to verse 22, but let's stop here in verse 20. Let's read a few things here, read a few things and just evaluate a few things. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, what did he mean by that particular statement? because he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. I thought, well, these are not guys that we want to emulate. These are guys that he excoriated earlier in Matthew chapter 23. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Now you're telling us that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? What do you mean by that? We must see a need and a purpose for God's law, not just in the physical outward appearance as the Pharisees did. They never had the law of God internalized in their heart. It was all an act. It was all a show. And he's basically saying here, unless your righteousness exceeds the letter of the law that you see, I'm dealing more with the spiritual intent. Are we doing these things? Is your righteousness doing these things as the scribes and the Pharisees do, just so that other people can see them and see how righteous they are? How do you really feel about the law? How do you really feel about what you're doing? How do you really feel about righteousness in your life? Well, I know I got to do it, and I don't like it. I struggle with it, and I got to be an easier way to get to the kingdom of God than this way. Sorry, there's not. What he's saying here is more than just the physical outward appearance. Just keeping the letter of the law is not enough. Pick it up in verse 21. He said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, there is a point, and you go back in the Bible and you recognize that there is a point where we can have a justifiable anger, a righteous anger about events that happen and occur in the world today. No one can look at what happened last week and not be, again, righteously indignant of what happened and occurred. No question. But where we look here, he's making this statement that if you go to the point, you've heard the scripture in the letter of the law that says you shall not murder, you shall not kill. But if you have an intent in your mind, you know, this world would be a whole lot better if Joe Blow wasn't around. You haven't committed the letter of the law by breaking the letter of the law of murder, but you have the Spirit. You have the Spirit by simply stating it would be better if that person was not around. So he begins to talk again about not just the letter, but the spirit of the law, and magnifying it, making it exceedingly broad, as David referenced. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 19. Again, I read part of this in the Bible study on Tuesday, but let's go through more of the entire passage here. Because again, I think it is extremely important to come back with regards of what we're talking about in this sermon and talking about the letter and the spirit of the law. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, he says, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? You know, again, you're looking for if you remember the movie, Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, you know, the Wonka bar, and you're looking for the golden ticket. So you have that trip to the factory where they make all the chocolate, and there's one of those golden tickets that everybody's going to get a golden ticket. If you get that golden ticket, you get to go on that tour, and everybody wants to go in for that golden ticket. That's essentially what this young man wanted. He wanted to know what was the golden ticket? What was the golden ticket that I needed in order for me to have eternal life? What do I need to do to get my ticket punched to make it to the kingdom of God? Verse 17, so he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now here is where the story is going to take a little bit of a twist. Verse 18, he said to him, which ones? So right away in his mind, he's got an inventory, keep the commandments. Okay, I already know the law of God, so let's run this down real quick and tell me which ones I got to keep. And that way I'll know if I've got my ticket punched for eternal life. Jesus said to him, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he's reiterating, in essence, The Ten Commandments, the principles, the things that again show us who God is. They show us his character. They show us his divine love. They show us how to have a relationship with him and with all fellow human beings. The young man said to him, verse 20, all these things I have kept from my youth. What still do I lack? I've been doing these things since I was a child. But no child can fully and completely understand the Spirit of God because no child has truly had the Holy Spirit placed within them. A child that, again, is born of parents, a parent or a believing parent, we know is sanctified and as being called by God, and they simply have to answer that call. So at the earliest time of my existence as a fourth generation member of the church, waiting in embryo, I had to come to a realization and understanding that I could not keep the spirit of the law without what? The Holy Spirit. Not fully and completely. I could not do it fully and completely. I could keep the letter of the law just as this young man had done. And in his mind, he had it made. All these things I have done from my youth, what do I lack? Jesus said, verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He had kept the Ten Commandments, but he had done the minimal. He had done the minimal. You see, in order truly to be a follower of Jesus Christ is telling you, you have to keep the letter and the spirit of the law. This young man still had an old covenant mentality. I do this, and God blesses me. I do this, and God blesses me. If I don't do this, he will curse me. He had it all down to an equation. This plus this equals bonus. This plus this equals benefit. He did not understand the spirit and, again, the letter of the law together. He had one side of the coin, but he didn't have the other side of the coin. And that coin could not be spent. That coin could not be used without that other side of the coin. Let's go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Let's take a look at a passage here that the Apostle Paul is speaking here. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 26. We'll go all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 29. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 26. He says, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? In other words, you take someone who is essentially a Gentile, they have not been physically circumcised. But he says his righteousness, and he's kept the righteous requirements of the law. Paul is trying to show them that circumcision is of the heart. You remember the old covenant, the token of the old covenant was circumcision, Joshua chapter 5. But the covenant or the token again of the new covenant is what? It is baptism. Therefore, if this Gentile had not been physically circumcised, it did not matter because circumcision of the heart was simply his baptism. Will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Verse 27, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? In other words, you're circumcised, you're a Jew, but you're just keeping the letter of the law. Here's an individual who's not physically circumcised, but he's keeping the letter in the spirit. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. How do we receive that spirit? We must be baptized. None of us has ever had the Holy Spirit given to us until first we were not baptized. If that happened to you, you need to see me before Passover. We need to have a discussion because something has happened and occurred. Things have gotten out of order. We come back and understand what baptism is and how they are linked and how then the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, helps us to truly be able to seek the deeper intent of the law than the letter only. Brethren, we have to get to that other side of the coin. Otherwise, that coin is useless. It is not of use to us, not the full and complete way that it needs to be. We understand also that God's love is in His law. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14 tells us that. It tells us that the law is defined in one word, love. Love. That love is expressed to God and it is expressed to man. Remember what I said, the law of God helps us in all of our relationships. Our relationships with God and our relationships with fellow man. Whether they are members of the body or not members of the body, it does not matter. This law helps us to understand the need to relate to one another. Again, why God created His law. Let's look over in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And we're going to take a look beginning here in verse 36. Matthew chapter 22. And notice verse 36. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36. This was, by the way, as just a tangent here for many of you that were around during the 1990s. You remember that this is a passage that was preached very hard of how the commandments were done away with, and now we follow the commandments of Christ. That is, again, what any good evangelical teaching organization would teach. And it is what the Worldwide Church of God brought into existence in the early 1990s. Again, I think many of you remember that. I remember it very vividly, some almost 30 years later. Notice here, Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 36. He says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So again, where Christianity goes today is to simply say the law has been done away with and it has been replaced by the commandments of Christ, which are simply to do what? To love God first and to love your fellow man, love your neighbor as yourself second. Now, that is true, but essentially what Jesus Christ was showing us is that the dividing of the two relationships that exist. Within those Ten Commandments, we find the relationship, or it defines the relationship with God. And within those commandments, it also defines the relationship with man. I want you to consider something for a moment. You don't need to turn there, but you can jot it down. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Let me read it to you. Let me share a thought here as we're talking about this whole concept of the relationship between God and man and the law and how it teaches us that relationship. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 says the following. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Okay, basic scripture. We understand that scripture. God made man in His image. We also understand and know that God is building a family, and because He is building a family, He has called us because He desires a relationship with us. Thus, since we are made in His image, because He desires that relationship, we also are relationship-driven. Now, I get it and realize that humanly speaking, some of us desire more relationships than others. Some of us are more outgoing. Some of us are the extroverts and they want to have more relationships all the time. You know, relationship 24/7. I can't get enough relationship. There's the introverts. Just give me a little bit, but I need time to myself. I remember telling somebody about this back in 2016 and coordinating the feast in Victoria. I'm somewhere, I'll be honest with you, I'll share a little secret about what you probably already know, is I'm somewhere in the middle of that. I'm not an extrovert, but I'm not an introvert either. I'm really not. I'm somewhere in the middle. I have my good times where I'm like, yeah, I want to be around a lot of people. And there's other times I'm like, not now. Really, not now. I remember back in 2016, and we were, if you remember, that was the first year we had the feast in Victoria. And again, we were there for 12 days, and that was, if you remember, going across on that Friday before services on the Sabbath. And then the feast actually started, I think, Sunday evening that year. And you remember it was just, it was stormy. It was the remnants of a typhoon that had come through. They had to shut down the BC ferry system from the mainland over to the island. I mean, it was just, it was raining and it was blowing. And you're the coordinator going, I wonder if we're going to have a feast site here. And of course, you, this first time you've had the facility, and a lot of times you have to work out the bugs of a new facility and you don't know. And of course, you're working with people that you've never worked before as department heads, and you're taking it on faith. They know what they're doing, and I'm sure they're taking it on faith that I know what I'm doing, but you know, we're working together here in this relationship. And so you go through that for that period of time, and you know, it's the feast, and you're just, you're consumed with everything 24/7, and you got your family that you're with and everything else that's going on. At the end of the feast, you know, some people are just, they're sad, and we're all sad. I mean, even the extrovert or the introvert in me that is sad that the feast is end, but there's a side of me that says, I'm really ready to go home. And I remember catching that first ferry. I told my wife, I said, let's get the 7 a.m. ferry out of Schwartz Bay so we can get going, we can get home. And so we get there in the line at Schwartz Bay there in Victoria, and half the feast site is there in line. And they all coming over and they want to talk to me. And I'm like, I've had you for 9 days. I need somewhere else to go. I remember a lady came up to me. I still remember the person. We were sitting there talking, and I was just going, And somebody at that feast had given a sermon on personality types and the introvert, extrovert, the person that, you know, needs the time and space to themselves. And she kind of stopped in mid-sentence at one point. She says, you need a little time for yourself, don't you? I said, uh-huh. And so we get on that ferry, and I can't remember. I said, told my wife and my parents, I said, I'll see you later. And so I just went and found some place in the ferry just for half an hour, just nobody. I just want some quiet. Yeah, we all get that point. But my point going here, we're all at some point, even when I get to my point of introvert, I want to have that extrovert. I want to be able to spend time with people. We all want to do that. My point being here, we're relationship driven, just like God the Father is relationship driven. We were created in His image. And because He desires a family, He wants and loves people, we have that same sense of being. Even the most introverted among us understands and realizes in the chaos that goes around in the world around us today, in our nation that we've seen, we want people to come to the knowledge of the truth. We want them to be part of the family of God. Stop doing things that are harming your life. We want that, don't we? We want the same relationship. We are relationship driven because, again, we were created in God's image. Let's notice over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. So because we are relationship driven, there is something that He has given to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. God created the Spirit in man and not in animals. He gives us consciousness of thought with the environment around us. We are given the ability to relate to others with the human spirit. We relate to other human beings. Now, we add in this component of God's Holy Spirit, and now we have the ability to relate to God. We have that ability to have a relationship with God, fully and completely. Prior to that, we did not have that ability. We could have a relationship with God, but not to the fullness of the relationship. We desire to have a relationship with people, and we want to have that fullness of a relationship with people. Some people we can have that with. Some people we are closer to than others. But again, we come back and realize that the Spirit of man has given us to have that ability to relate to other human beings, but you add in that component spirit of God's Holy Spirit, and now we're able to relate to God. Let's notice over in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, and let's begin here in verse 37. John chapter 7 and verse 37. He says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." God created this desire for the hunger and the thirst of his Holy Spirit. We know that by the statement that is made by Jesus Christ. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So again, along with this desire for the hunger and the thirst of God's Holy Spirit, God has created man with a need to worship outside of himself. That is part of the problem that we see in society today, that man is worshiping man. I can prove that. Take a look at any NBA team with stars on it, and people worship the stars of someone who can score 40 points a game, snag 12 rebounds, have 12 assists, and take their team to the National Basketball Association Championship. Someone who can hit 60 home runs in a season, lead their team to a baseball championship, they are a hero. So we find that men begin to, and again I say men, I'm talking about women as well, that again, man has this desire to worship their heroes. Now, remember this whole situation that God has created man with this need to worship outside of himself. And what we are seeing is this worshiping of sports stars, athletes, movie stars, TV stars, Hollywood stars. You can have them. I don't want them. I have no desire to worship someone. Again, my wife, sort of like you, probably have seen movies as well. I look at somebody from the standpoint, if they move me to cry, if they move me to be inspired, if they move me to, wow, what's going to happen next? Suspenseful or drama? Great, they've done their job, but I could care less. I could care less about what they think and other things because they don't have the Spirit of God and I can't relate to them. I can't relate to them the way I can relate to you as a member of the family of God. But what we see today is that man worships his heroes, athletes, movie stars, political leaders, and the like. We find still others in society today look to the sun, they look to the moon, and they look to the stars as entities to worship. Astrology and the like. This again is all part of false worship. It's part of hero worship. All of those things that are contrary to true worship. Let's go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and let's notice verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." Now, you have seen, and I'm sure, again, if it's not recently, you've seen or heard of that bumper sticker before, "Jesus is love," or "Jesus is the answer." Some would take a look at this particular statement and simply say, "Fear of God." Well, that's sort of trite or a trite feeling, isn't it? If you just say fear of God, because there's another component that goes along with it. Because fear of God without the keeping of his commandments is not truly and complete fear of God. It is incomplete. It would truly, again, if people would again look at this particular statement that is made to fear God and keep his commandments, that it would bring mankind out of the chaos and the emptiness that mankind feels today. How much different would the events have been of last week if they would fear God and keep his commandments? We all know the answer to that. So you come back and understand and realize that man has to come to a point. Man has to come to a point that he quits worshiping his false gods. Man must return to the Bible, and he must return to the God of the creation and the God of the universe. The problems of this world, the problems of this nation brethren, can only be solved by repentance by man to God. And it can only be solved when there is a government on the face of this earth that is headed by his Son, Jesus Christ, and everyone that exists under that government will be a law keeper. In the letter and in the spirit. And until that happens, nothing in society changes. Nothing in society changes. We come to understand and realize that the love of God that we have tells us what we do in terms of the law. But we must also understand, as those that God has called, we do not worship the law. We worship the God of the universe. We worship the Creator God. But we do not worship His law. We keep the law, and we keep the law because it brings us to a more full and complete relationship with God. The history of the church has shown us that those who worship the law rather than worshiping the true God, that down the road there is a problem that comes to be. The legend of the Pharisees is that for all of us to see in the pages of God's Word. That way of thinking, again, as I often refer to it, the modern-day Pharisee has not died off. Prohibitions on certain things that people decide to do, and again, we have seen it crop up even in the last probably 10 to 12 years. I have seen it happen and occur that we now have people that proclaim the same thing that you and I proclaim in terms of keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, but they have decided to wear tassels. They have decided to use sacred names. They have decided to be adherent to stringent Jewish customs that find their way into the Church of God community today. Now again, people decide to do something like that. That is the decision that they make, but we come back and ask the question, why? Why are people going to that particular point? Is that the letter of the law, or is that the spirit of the law at work? Let's take a look at just one of those things that I mentioned here for a moment before I move on. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 15. It is something that I had to deal with in my ministry back many, many years ago. And it was interesting of talking to that individual and trying to determine why they decided to go into this particular custom. It was an Old Testament custom, but it is a custom that we do not use today. And again, I will explain why. Numbers chapter 15. And let's begin here in verse 39. Numbers chapter 15 and verse 39. We're going to go through a short two verses here that deal with the subject of tassels. Tassels are a stringent Jewish custom that was used, again, we find here in Numbers chapter 15, but it is not used today, but it has been resurrected by some that believe that it should be done. Let's notice why they believe it should be done and why their thinking is faulty. Again, not from my words, but from the Word of God. Numbers chapter 15, beginning in verse 39. He says, "And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." So we find here this use of a tassel. If you've ever seen someone wear a tassel, it's just simply a thread. It goes around the belt. There are tassels that hang down. And the idea behind it, as we're talking about here in Numbers chapter 15, is that an individual would reach down and they would feel those tassels, and they would then be reminded and remember, as it says, the commandments of God. It was a way, again, to remember the law of God. As you're going through life, as you're going through your day, as you're dealing with everything and you sort of reach down and, oh yeah, honor my father and mother. Oh yeah, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It was an idea here that you would bring into remembrance by having those tassels, the law of God. But remember, they had the letter of the law. They did not have the spirit of the law. Why don't we do it today? Let's turn over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And let's notice in verse 26, this is again Jesus Christ speaking, and he is going to reference what? He is going to reference the Holy Spirit. What is one essence of what the Holy Spirit does for all of us that have God's Spirit? Well, let's read here, John chapter 14 and verse 26. He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring you to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Okay, so let's address whether or why we don't wear tassels today. We have been given God's Holy Spirit out of the words of the Son of God himself. Out of the words of the Savior himself, out of his own mouth, he has told us that I am going to bring you the Helper. I'm going to bring you the Comforter. He will come and he will bring to remembrance everything that I have told you. Let's ask a question that you already know the answer to. I will not make it multiple choice. Which has more power, a cloth tassel or the Holy Spirit? If anyone says cloth tassels, we need to counsel immediately after services today. Now, I recognize that someone may do something well-meaning in terms of their conscience, but I go back and I ask the question, is it biblically rooted? Is it biblically rooted for us to use tassels? It was used at one time, but why don't we do it today? Well, out of the words of Jesus Christ himself, we know why. The Holy Spirit is what brings God's commandments to us to be reminded of. We no longer need to fiddle around with a piece of cloth or a piece of string or a piece of thread to be remembered to honor our father and mother, to keep the Sabbath day holy, to not murder, to not steal, to not covet. And we sure know the full and complete spiritual intent of the law based upon that Holy Spirit that God has given to us. What we want to do now is we want to go through now these Ten Commandments. And again, that's why it's going to be a four-part series, because as you look at the clock, there's no way, beginning with 14 minutes to go, that I'm possibly going to go through all 10 in 14 minutes. But let's begin with commandment number one. And again, as I said, over the next three parts after this one, we will again deal with the other commandments. So let's look at commandment one first of all. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. And what we want to do is we want to take a look again at these Ten Commandments, but I want us all to broaden our perspective on these Ten Commandments, and I want us to think in terms of what David told us to see how the commandment is exceedingly broad. We've all read the commandments before, but now let's begin to study them and think about them as we go through them from the standpoint of the letter and the Spirit. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. He says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." So we have commandment number one listed here, no other gods before me. Now this word in Hebrew before, you know, it means no other god before. It means no other god above, over, or against, in place of. So when he uses the term before, in the Hebrew we understand what that means. You're placing something above God or someone above God. Now again, you can have something that is a god, as we'll see here in a little bit, that is not necessarily a physical human being. A person that has an addiction has a god above God. A person that smokes, what is the first thing they do if you were a smoker before you came into the church? What is the first thing you did when you woke up? I gotta have a cigarette. And that's probably how you talk too before you stopped smoking, right? Because you're addicted to nicotine. You're addicted to smoking. You have something before. You can't do anything else. That is your God. A person who is addicted to substances, alcohol, drugs, whatever it might be, they have something over and above. People can be addicted to their screens. I can't go anywhere. I can't even sit down and have a meal with a family member or friends without having my phone and looking at the latest gram post. Latest Instagram. I got to see the latest post. I got to see how many likes I got on Facebook. You again start to put things above and over and beyond. The point here is that nothing should come before or in place of the one true God. God is our ruler. He is our giver of every good and perfect gift. He is our sustainer. The screen will not sustain us. The substance that we abuse will not sustain us. Any physical person out there will not ultimately sustain us. He must be worshipped first and foremost in our thoughts, in our actions. You begin to understand, brethren, that it is more than just keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. That's the letter of the law thinking. Anyone, given the right impetus with human self-will, can keep the letter of the Sabbath and the holy days. But the Spirit, this commandment goes to our full and complete recognition of God's place over us in three basic elements. Number one, He is omnipotent. We understand that God is omnipotent. It means what it says. He has unlimited power. He has unlimited power. There is never a time where there is a short circuit. He doesn't have a rolling blackout. We don't go to Him for His power and say, well, I'm a little busy with everybody over in Asia right now. Get back to me. I'm sorry, your call will be answered in the order it was received. God is all powerful. God is all powerful. Secondly, He is omnipresent. Omnipresent means He is present everywhere at the same time. I had someone tell me one time, many, many years ago when I gave this sermon, they said, I don't understand that concept. Neither do I. But that's who God is. He is always present. He is present everywhere at the same time. That means man takes God wherever he goes, and God hears him, He sees him, and He knows everything that we say or we do. You can run, but you can't hide. Not from God. He is omnipotent. O-M-N-I-S-C-I-E-N-T. It simply means that we acknowledge that God is all-knowing. You know, as a child growing up, we go to a parent and say, hey, Mom, hey, Dad. You know, we ask them a question. Sometimes they say, well, you know what? I don't know. There's never a time where we go to God and ask a question of Him and He does not know. We come to understand through this commandment that we are not our own. We are His bond servant. What He says goes. What He says goes. We become that which we think about most of the time. And by doing this, we learn which are God's prerogatives. What He wants for us and what He does not want us to do. Let's notice over in Psalm chapter 18. Psalm chapter 18. Psalm chapter 18. This we are going to find in verse 2 is an acknowledgement of God's prerogatives. Notice Psalm chapter 18 and verse 2. He says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. These, again, is David's acknowledgement of God's prerogative. We can trust in human strength or we can trust in God's strength, which is going to see us through. We can trust in human will or we can trust God's will. What is going to ultimately see us through? We can trust in human devices, human leadership, human government, or we can trust in God's plan and His purpose, which is going to survive. We know it is God's. Proverbs 3 tells us to trust in the Lord and lean not on our own understanding. The self-made man goes it alone and does it his own way. You've heard that said before. That person, well, he's a self-made man. The individual who is a self-made man and does it his own way will ultimately never have a full and complete understanding of a relationship with God because he has not acknowledged God as the only and sole person in the universe that must be worshipped and praised. Never acknowledging God or never acknowledging God's sovereignty in that person's life is a downfall that they will ultimately face in life. James chapter 1 and verse 17 tells us, James chapter 1 verse 17 tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from God. The self-made man does not acknowledge God in his thanksgiving. I have done this. I have built this myself. So we must ask the question, what controls us? Does God's will control us, or does our own self-will control us? Notice Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Romans chapter 6, and let's notice verse 16. The Apostle Paul speaking here, he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Do you notice what's interesting about this particular verse? There is no middle ground here. There is no middle ground. An individual either chooses to obey, he either chooses to obey and allow the slave of sin to ensnare them, or the other way around, chooses to have sin and lead that person to sin and lead to destruction, or ultimately obey and lead to a life of righteousness. There is no middle ground. We cannot be a little in the world and not of the world. I'm just going to dip my toe in and test the temperature of the water. That will never work. If we do that, we become its servant. We become its slave. Whatever controls you is your God, whether that's alcohol, whether that's drugs, lust, envy, pride, ego, temper, bad attitude, those ultimately end up being the control. That is the vice that leads one to become enslaved. If it controls you, it is your God. We live in a world today that is consumed and driven by the me first mentality. And we see that on display literally every day. Selfishness is simply being driven by man-centered instead of God-centered. And again, it is all around us to see. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. Let's begin here in verse 12. Isaiah chapter 51, beginning in verse 12. He says, "I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the son of a man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor?" We come back and understand that a fear of man is simply forgetting God. Now, again, I have stated in a couple of messages in the previous year, calendar year, about fear. We heard a message from Mr. Franks earlier in the year, back, I believe, in May, where he talked about fear and the understanding that fear can regulate an individual. We must come back and we must address this the way it is. If there is fear that exists in us, we are forgetting God. Don't give me "yeah, but." Don't even go there with me. Don't even go there with me. Because any fear that is manifest and allowed to fester and grow is simply an individual that has forgotten God and forgotten the promises. Every good and perfect gift comes from on high. And that includes dealing with the fears that exist in mankind today. At any given moment in time, I can take my eyes off the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, and yes, I can become fearful. I can see the waves around me, and yes, I can become fearful as I'm walking the water. Stop looking at the waves. Because the individual who's looking at the waves, the individual who's thinking of the wind blowing, they've forgotten their God. They've forgotten their God. We have to get back to that point. We have to get back to that point. Man has need of being loved. Thus, we fear what others may think if we proclaim our faith and live our belief system. As Mr. Olson pointed out, social media and everything that goes along with it, don't even get me started. How many people out there posting something? How many people are out there even posting, the only solution to the problem is the kingdom of God? Now, some people probably are afraid to do that. Maybe they get blacklisted. Maybe they get taken off of social media. I don't know. Who cares? At some point, you have to say, who cares? Either you're going to stand up for God and what he says and what he proclaims, or you're going to stand up for your social media account. I don't want to lose my right to say something. Well, who are you that you're not mindful of God? People fear what people think. How sad, how unfortunate. People become driven by the need of love and acceptance. Enter the devil, who twists and perverts it into feelings of guilt, self-worth, and self-esteem in relation to others. The more likes I have, the more people love me. How sad. Brethren, I hope we're not there, because if we are, we've placed something above God. It becomes our idol. It becomes something more than God himself. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Beginning in verse 16. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. He says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. There is no fear in the love of God. We need to remember that. We need to understand that. We need to embrace that. The world is gripped with fear. This nation is gripped with fear. I hope that none of us hearing me in this room today, and none of us within earshot of my voice, is living in fear, because truly there is no fear when there is that love of God. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Just a couple more passages before we close things up. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let's notice what God says here. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 25. Deuteronomy chapter 24, beginning in verse 25. He says, when you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed, completely. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with your heart and with all your soul. You cannot do that in the letter only. Not your whole heart. It has to be letter and spirit. Verse 30, when you are in distress, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. We have a need to reach out and accept the love of God that he is giving us. That love finds its way to us in his approval, his care, and his nurturing. we eliminate the human void of the love void with the love of God. When we show God that we want to love him on his terms, I love you more than anything else, any other person, any other thing, any other substance, whatever it might be, whatever it is, brethren, he will reach out to us. How? Answered prayer, miracles, intervention. We see it all the time. But we need to go to him first. Unfortunately, we as human beings tend to run to the wrong place first when we try to fill those human needs. And those human needs will never satisfy us. They will never fill us. The only way we can fill that void of true love and that true need of human love is with the love of God. Let's conclude. You don't need to turn there. John chapter 4 and verse 24, I will read it to you. Let it again be a reminder as we go through these four parts in this series. John 4 verse 24, Jesus Christ made this statement. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Brethren, as we look at God's law, let us be reminded of the letter and the spirit of the law. If we are doing one and not the other, are we truly keeping the law of God? Those who truly proclaim true Christianity must practice the letter and the spirit of the law. Next week, we will continue to begin to look at more of the Ten Commandments in the letter and spirit of the law.